Welcome to Shattering Myths Radio. This is James and Patty once again sitting in for a vacationing yada. We've been discussing the topic of Passover, and the original plan had been to try and do a show on Passover, a show on Bikurim, and a show on Matzah. Not in that order, actually, I got that backward. It should be Passover, Matzah, Bikurim. But the material to cover for Passover has been so extensive that I don't think we've even made it through a quarter of it. So, not wanting to leave anything out, we're going to continue where we left off and just get as far through this as we can get. And what it's important to stress, though, is Passover without matzah is not a benefit. So while we're focusing on Passover because it's the first of them, if you look at the way it's laid out, Passover and matzah flow together directly. Without one, the other is not a benefit. Matzah is a benefit without Passover, but it's not much of a benefit considering being forgiven and being made perfect for the short burst of your mortal life is a benefit, but that's it. It's a short-term benefit. It's only really beneficial when combined with Passover, which is what frees us of death, so eternal life. But eternal life without forgiveness is separation from Yah for eternity, which is punishment. It's not only not beneficial, it's detrimental. So without one, the other's not very valuable or indeed detrimental. And you can see this in the fact that they flow into each other. The first of matzah really is the Passover meal. It technically begins on the 15th of Abib, not the 14th, but if you look at the Passover meal, you're told not to eat any leavened bread, and you were to eat unleavened bread with the Passover meal. So, technically, matzah begins on Passover, and they flow one into the other. So one without the other is not really beneficial at all. So kind of keep that in mind. But we are going to continue focusing on Passover first. And I hope we do have time to get into matzah some, because we have one more show after this. Anyways, we're going to pick up where we left off last time was in Exodus chapter 12. And we were on verse 7, but I'm going to do a little recap real quick. And we're going to start right back at the beginning of the chapter, and we're going to go from there, and then we'll jump right in where we left off. So, starting in Exodus, or Shemot, names 12, we'll start at verse 1 and go through verse 7. It reads, "Speak to the entire witnessing community of the children of Israel to say, on the 10th of this month, accordingly, each individual shall obtain on their behalf a male lamb for himself and his home, a lamb according to their father's household. And in the household, if the household is too small to endure with a lamb, then he and his neighbor who is near the Almighty's family shall share in accordance with the number of individual souls according to the mouths to feed in computing the number of lambs. The lamb shall exist as an unblemished male son, a year old. He shall be for you actually taken from the male lambs of the from the female goats. And he shall be for you existing on your behalf to be kept, cared for, and observed until the 14th day of this month. And the entire community of witnesses of the children of Israel shall take his life to encourage understanding around sundown. And they should actually choose to take some of the blood and placed it upon the two upright pillars of the doorway and also upon the lintel, upon the home where beneficially and on behalf of this relationship you eat it inside." So the important thing to realize here is, the lamb was one to become part of your family. It was to be brought into your home. It became almost like a pet for the 4 days leading up to Passover. But the most important thing is to realize you would eat it. This was not the typical, people love to talk about, the Old Testament had sacrifices just like all the pagan religions. Yes, but the difference was that they weren't really sacrifices in the same sense. In pagan religions, you would offer an offering to your pagan god, and it was destroyed. You would burn up the whole lamb, and it would be an offering to a god. But with Yahweh, it was a barbecue. You cooked up the lamb, and you ate it. The only parts that you weren't to eat were the bad parts. That was the stuff that was going to be burnt up, the fat, the bones, the stuff that would not nourish you at all. The message being that it's not a sacrifice, it's a benefit to you. You benefit from the Passover sacrifice. You ingest it, you're nourished by it. Same thing with Yahusha, who was the Passover sacrifice. We benefit from him. We are nourished by it. So, that's not the same in the sense of a sacrifice of other religions. And, perhaps the most interesting aspect of this instruction is a derivative of the unique nature of Hebrew tenses. By conveying lakah in the call perfect consecutive, we learn that the decision to observe Passover in accordance with Yahweh's direction is our choice. Participation in the mikra fall under the auspices of free will. God is not demanding that. This is not a you must do this or I will punish you. This is you should want to do this because these are the benefits of this. And that's how God conveys himself in most things. It's always within these auspices of free will. He doesn't give commands. He gives instructions. And he tells you, very rarely does he not explain the benefits of following his instructions. It's always in terms of if you do this, then this will happen. And he gives warnings. Most of the time, this will kill you. It's not saying I'm going to kill you. If you take the dietary instruction. If you eat pork, you're going to die. It's going to be bad for you. Not I'm going to punish you. It's just bad for you. And that's the nature of Yahweh's conveyance. And a portion of the Yahusha's blood, the sacrificial lamb, oozed from his wrist onto the lintel, while more of it poured from the piercings in his feet onto the upright pillar which he was hung upon. It was shed so that we might become immortal, thereby celebrating endless feasts in our Heavenly Father's home. Mezuzah here, which was translated as upright pillar and doorway, can also be rendered as the framework upon which a door, gate, or gate is anchored and hinged. And this is important because the mezuzah represents the narrow gate through which we must pass to live with God. One of the most commonly quoted verses in all of the Greek text is, wide is the doorway that leads to death and destruction, narrow is the doorway that leads to eternal life. And, that's exactly what this is speaking of. The doorway that Yahusha spoke of in that parable is Passover. And that's the doorway which is being mentioned here. So, where was I? Simply stated, Passover is the doorway to eternal life. And the most closely related words to mezuzah include mazon, which means provision. So, Passover is Yahweh's provision for life. Then you have mezuzah, which is a safe harbor, a place protected from the elements, just as Yahweh used the Passover to protect his family. And you look at the first Passover, and they were protected in their homes when the plague came over that killed the firstborn of all of Egypt. And mezu means to gather in and to harvest grain, symbolic of the following of Passover and matzah, which is first being adopted in and brought into Yahweh's family. So before we leave this passage focused upon mezuzah, the upright pillar of the doorway, we'd be remiss if we didn't reinforce the association of this door with the Messiah Yahusha. Well, he revealed the following insight regarding the Laodiceans to Yahuchanan in Hebrew. The Greek translation is all we have remaining. So this is a Greek translation of the Hebrew. So we don't know the exact validity of this, but this is the best we can come to that he was told. And it reads, behold, I put in place, I established, paid for, maintain, acknowledge the validity of, recommend, and stand upright so as to enable others to stand in at the doorway and knock. If anyone hears and pays attention to my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and we will enjoy a feast with him and he with me. To him who prevails, I give to them the gift of sitting down with me on my throne, as I also prevail, and even as I am sitting with my Father on his throne. He who can hear, let him listen to what the Spirit says to those who are called out. The reason Yahweh wanted Yahudim to eat the lamb was so that they would understand that the sacrifice wasn't a gift to God. This was not being done to please him. It was not a service to him. But it was instead something for them to benefit from, to be nurtured by, and to enjoy in a family setting. We're going on in Shemot, Exodus, we go to chapter 12, verse 8. Then they should genuinely choose to eat and to be completely nourished by way of the flesh during this night. Roast it over a fire and only eat it over matzah and bitter herbs. So again, we have the reinforcement of Passover and matzah being linked. You know, even though matzah is said to begin on the 15th day of the month and not the 14th, it was, begins with the Passover meal. And, you know, there's a lot of, I actually spent almost all of Passover and matzah last year when I took off work to, you know, be home with it. I studied a lot trying to figure out the exact timing, and that gets really confusing because the wording is so different in different areas, where one area it seems like it's this and another area it seems like it's that. But there's a good argument to be made. I'm not entirely convinced by it, but I'm also not ready to dismiss it, that the Passover meal would have been eaten on, well, the Passover sacrifice would have been made at the very end of the 14th day. It would have been eaten at the start of the 15th day, making it the Passover sacrifice would be on the 14th, but the meal would be on the 15th, which would be the start of matzah. And like I said, I think there's a good argument to be made there. I'm not entirely for it. I'm not entirely against it. It's, I've done a lot of research on it, and I just can't get myself to stake a claim on either side of that one. So, you know, it's one of those things. It's interesting if you take a look at it and come to your own conclusion. But again, I think it's intentional because God wants us to see the interconnection between Passover and matzah, that the two are really, in his eyes, inseparable from each other. So moving on, we're talking about matzah. It's a, we see that, you know, it takes just a tiny bit of leaven or yeast to permeate an entire loaf. Anyone who's ever made any kind of bread knows how yeast can work. Sounds like we've got the music coming in, and we're going to be going to our commercial break. So we'll continue discussing leaven when we return. Welcome back to Shattering Net. Before the commercial break, we were discussing the role of leaven and yeast in bread and relating that to what Yahweh wanted to convey with matzah. And we were talking about how it takes just a little bit of leaven or yeast to permeate an entire loaf of bread, changing the nature of the bread. And yeah, anyone who, you know, it's fairly uncommon these days for people to make their own bread. You just go to the store and buy a loaf. But anyone who's ever made it, you realize, you look and you see how little yeast is actually required. You know, I spent, put myself to college working at a pizza restaurant, so I made lots of pizza dough. And when we would make up an entire thing of pizza dough, we'd make up a big batch that would make roughly, I don't say 40 to 50 pizzas of varying sizes. And the amount of yeast we would use for that was, I want to say a quarter of a cup for this entire, you know, while we're adding in a couple gallons of oils, you know, 2-3 gallons of water, you know, 2 bags of flour. And I'm not talking like little bitty bags you buy at the store. I'm talking like these big 20-pound bags of flour. All that, but just this little bit amount of yeast. And but if you ever forget to put that in, which when I was young and, you know, first started the job and messed up a few times, I did. You see that there is a complete difference in the dough when it comes out. If you do not add the yeast in, your dough does not come out right. It is at least not right for a pizza. Patty makes a really awesome matzah that she makes during Passover and all that. She makes homemade, and it's delicious. Not what I would want to exactly put a pizza on, but, yeah, that's my point, is the leaven changes everything. It doesn't take a whole lot to do that. So, and Scripture, the unleavened bread represents the sinless state that we achieve in the aftermath of the redeeming sacrifice of matzah, which is an integral part of Passover. And the bitter herbs alert us to the agonizing price Yahweh paid to render us blameless. You know, Christianity has all their focus on, you know, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and, you know, Jesus dying on the cross and being resurrected. And, yeah, everything in the Christianity salvation-based is, you know, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin? And they completely skip over, really, the more important of the three festivals. You know, matzah's a 7-day-long festival. Passover's 1 day, and Bikurim's 1 day. But there's nothing in Christianity that equates to matzah. It's all about, you know, Good Friday replacing Passover and Easter Sunday replacing Bikurim, or first fruit. But they completely skip over, really, what was the worst part. You know, Yahusha dying on the cross, or not even a cross, it was an upright pillar, Yasha dying on there was brutal. It was painful. And, yeah, I'm sure sitting there being betrayed by his own creation had to have been mentally anguishing for him. But when he endured the next day, when his soul separated from God's spirit and descended into Sheol, you know, his soul, which had spent its entire life almost with Yah's spirit in him, had to spend that time completely and utterly separated from Yahweh. And that was really the most brutal thing he endured in the entire process. And because of the nature of, you know, time and spirit, you know, while it was only one day, you know, we don't know that that, then, you know, what did that feel like to him in that perspective? And, you know, there's, you know, when you get into the whole concept of multiple dimensions and existing outside of time, and, you know, that one day could have been an eternity from his perspective. And, yeah, that was the worst thing he endured throughout it all. And that's what gets glossed over. You know, really, the Christian perspective gives you the worst, you know, as we discussed earlier, it gives you the worst of all possibility. So if you understand the sacrifice that Yahusha made on the upright pillar, and you, you know, understand it, know it, and benefit from that, but then don't know and understand and benefit from the sacrifice he made on Matzah, so, yeah, Passover takes care of the penalty or the consequence of sin, which is death. So now you're alive. You're eternally alive, but you're not forgiven. Your sins are still there. Therefore, you cannot exist in Yah's presence. So now you exist eternally, but eternally separated from Yah. That is the worst of all possibilities. That is something you don't ever want. Yeah, that is quite literally what hell is. Where people talk about hell as being this fire and torture, but hell is separation from Yah. And we'll talk more about this after the break. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. Before the break, we were discussing the Christian position and how Christianity's teaching instruction could really lead you to the worst of all situations, being made eternal through understanding the Passover sacrifice, but not benefiting from the Matzah sacrifice. You know, like I said, Passover is one everyone knows because, you know, it's been corrupted into Christianity, and everyone knows Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and that whole part. But like I said, no one ever really, you know, you mentioned Matzah, nobody knows what it is. And, you know, removing the sin from our being is more important almost than removing death. You know, even if you were to, you know, benefit from Matzah but not Passover, there would still be a benefit in it for you. You would still at least be have your sin removed for the short period of your mortal life. Now, having the eternal life added to it, you know, multiplies it exponentially. But going the opposite, having eternal life added to you but not having your sin removed is worse than, you know, worse than not, you know, as good. It's horrible.
You know. Just to play devil's advocate a moment, I would say actually, like, and I mean, it's still very warped, and we should keep the festivals that God set up. But I mean, I think when I learned about, like, Good Friday, it wasn't just about being saved from death. I very much understood that that was the removal of sin going on, that he was taking care of that for us.
I'm sorry, you actually were breaking up just a little bit on me there. Can you repeat what you said?
I was just saying that I remember going for Good Friday and realizing that all of that was for the removal of our sin. I mean, we didn't have a specific day for it, but...
But that's what I mean, though, is that understanding is wrong because... the Passover sacrifice was not about removing sin. The Passover sacrifice was about removing death. The Matzah sacrifice was about removing sin. So
I'm with that. I think what they did was they combined that into one thing.
Exactly.
I mean, they had the nuances of both in there, which is why I said it definitely we should keep it the way that God set it up. I was just saying. Playing devil's advocate, I think that some might argue that they understood the whole concept, just, you know, so why do we have to do it on specific days?
Well, because I would say they don't understand the concept, because the concept of the Passover sacrifice is not the concept of removal of sin. So to say that they understood the Passover sacrifice in those terms means they didn't understand the Passover sacrifice at all.
Right. Well, but what I'm saying is, like, and I'm not arguing because I agree with you, but I suppose that I will just go ahead and finish. I think that they would say that they understand that, well, I guess really they don't get the whole Passover thing, but because of Yahusha being the sacrificial lamb and, let's see, dying in our place, essentially, right, on Passover, is mm-hmm. why there was the removal of sins on Matzah. Is that right?
Well, the death of the body on Passover has nothing to do with Matzah, which has to do with his soul being separated from Yah.
Right.
The only relation is one facilitated the other. His soul could not, you know, be separated from Yah until the body was dead.
Right. He suffered through being separated from Yah, so that if we chose, so that we wouldn't have to do that if we chose to follow in his path.
Exactly.
Only.
Okay. So, we were talking about the Passover sacrifice. We go back to, it speaks of having the lamb roasted over fire. And, you know, what is the significance of having it roasted over fire? You know, there are lots of ways to prepare lamb. I love a good lamb stew. And, you know, the main difference is that when meat is boiled, as it is with a stew or other forms of cooking it in that way, the water becomes polluted from the animal's fat and the remnants of its blood. You know, drinking blood is in opposition to the Torah's teaching, and consuming fat is extremely unhealthy. You know, the whole, you know, drinking blood, yeah. You go look in Scripture, it does condemn drinking of blood. So the whole Catholic idea of transubstantiation, and when you drink the wine, you're drinking the blood of Christ and the blood.
Yeah,
of Christ.
I never understood that one.
So I said, do you not understand metaphor? You know, most of what
you, you know, it's funny because I remember sitting in Sunday school class after confirmation in the Lutheran church, which is really just a little bitty step down from Catholicism. And but we had a Sunday school teacher, and he was in there telling us how the little wine that we have for communion was actually the blood of the Messiah. And I had such a hard time not laughing in his face. I was like, really? It tastes like fruit and wine to me. Did not realize that was what his blood tasted like. Are you sure we shouldn't even be drinking his blood? I'm not sure that. I mean, because he was sincerely saying, don't you think it would make you more powerful to have God's blood pumping through you? Like, nah, dude, I think you missed the point.
In your blood veins are two different things.
Oh, unless he was making a metaphor and I didn't understand it, but I think he sincerely is trying to tell us that that was actually...
Episode where Peter's up getting communion, he's like, he takes a sip of the wine, he's like, wow, this was his blood? That guy must have been loaded all the time. But yeah, the whole transubstantiation, it's like, almost every word Yahusha spoke was in some form a parable or, you know, a metaphor or a story. You know, God's most commonly used method of communication is through metaphors. And all of it's not a metaphor, it's realistic.
He was just the best teacher ever. He, like, says it three different times in three different ways, just in case somebody missed it the first time and didn't understand. Like, I'm going to say it this way, I'll say it that way, and put this in there, you know, in school right now, because I'm learning, I'm studying to become a teacher. Wow, how much fun is that? But they talk about differentiated instruction and all of that. I mean... That's kind of what he does. He puts it in so many different ways. It's like, it's there. If you just take the time to read it, I promise you'll understand. I made it quite easy.
You know, that's what I love about reading Dode's poetry and the Psalms. is, like, you take the 119th Psalm, the method he used, they use the method of Hebrew poetry, the way it works is they use these poetic couplets where it's all about saying the same thing in different ways. You know, rather than using rhyming verses, it's like two verses that say something and then two verses that say the same thing in a slightly different way. And it really helps to understand things that way. And, you know, I think Hebrew is God's language, and that's how God functions. One of the ways we know that, even though his word has been corrupted by translators and scribes throughout the years, we know we can trust it because he repeats himself so many times that when you come across something that's different, you can pretty much go, all right, he said this 15 times, this once. I'm going to guess that might have been added.
I'm going to say we probably should listen to that. You know, and then just on like a learning level, that repetition of using those brain cells to hook up, you know, when they keep firing in that same direction, it makes connections, and then that actually becomes a permanent part of your memory.
Exactly. You know, it comes through enough times. And that's why we see so many different stories involving different people that are very similar. You know, Abraham's relationship, Moses' relationship, you know, their relationship with Yah was very similar. And, you know, God portrays details of these relationships. You know, he could have just done it with one person, but like Eric's the example. But he did it with this person, with this person, with this person. So we would see it over and over that this is the relationship he is seeking to have. And, you know, that's for our benefit, and it works. You know, you talk about teaching. You know, I remember going through the school. You know, I got my certification and went through for teaching as well. Ended up not going into that field, but you know, the way they taught it to us was, you know, you tell them what you're going to teach them, you teach them what you're going to teach them, and then you tell them what you taught them.
Right.
That drive it in, that repetition, and you know, God uses that.
And then hands-on manipulatives. I mean, that's part of why the festivals are so awesome. It's geared so much towards the way that we function and we process and we learn. You know, he gives us things to act out and to do. And
yeah, it's like people ask sometimes, you know, what should I do for Passover? And yeah, I'm like, correct. I'm like, yeah, I don't like to say, you know, oh, this is how you should do it. You should do this or this, this or that. You know, I'm like, yeah, I'll probably be like, yeah, this is what I do. You know, but my best advice to them is, yeah, at first, try and keep it as close to what is described in Scripture as is possible. Because that's going to be the best way for you to learn what it is about. And, you know, that's really what it's here for. You know, it's not all about, you know, okay, make sure you cook the lamb this way. Yeah, make sure you do this way. Yeah,
I think it would be so awesome when you're, like, especially after we have kids, to actually get a lamb and bring it in-house to live with us and go through that whole process. I just think that would be an amazing learning experience. You know, not that you have to do it that way, but I could definitely see it.
Especially when we have kids. I actually wouldn't mind doing that. The hard part's trying to find a lamb that's at an affordable price, and we'd have to have a lot of people over because you can get a lot of meat off of a lamb. Like I said, yeah, especially with kids. You know, with adults, you know, we adults can abstract things that kids can't. You know, we can read the description of Passover and come to understand what the lamb represents, what the fire represents, what the bitter herbs represent, like we're doing here. We're discussing. We're not performing through it. We're discussing it, and we're talking about what each thing represents. And, you know, you can do that with a kid to a degree, but at a young age, they're not going to get it as much just to read. So when you do that and you have the lamb, you know, even if you don't go buy a whole lamb, you just go buy a leg of lamb and you explain to them, you know, this is what this represents. We're doing it over the grill on, you know, over fire because of this. You know, you explain it to them in those terms as you're going through it. It is a great teaching. Like you said, it's manipulative. And, you know, y'all put that in there. You know, you can, you know, as adults, we don't tend to do that as much. We have the lamb, we have the matzah, we have the bitter herbs, and we discuss what they mean, and we know it's, well, you know, even to the point now, we don't discuss too much with anything, because everyone knows what they mean. But, you know, we learn it that way. We don't learn it that way. We'll continue this discussion after the break. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We've been discussing Passover, and we were talking before the break about, you know, God's use of, you know, as Patty called it, manipulative, in terms of the festivals as being teaching tools. And we were talking about abstraction versus concrete and doing things. You know, we can abstract, and like I said, we're sitting here, that's what we're doing today. We're reading through what Yah wrote, and we're discussing what the symbolism of each thing is. And like I said, you can do that with a kid, and it's, they might get, the older kids are going to get it, younger kids aren't going to have a clue what you're talking about. But when you take them through the actual process and, you know, do it that way, they're going to pick up on a lot more of it. And, yeah, I was saying, you know, my advice to anyone who's never celebrated Passover, who really wants to, is, you know, don't worry about getting everything perfect. You know, Yah is not interested in us being perfect. You know, we're not going to be able to do it. He don't want us stressing out over it. Now, if you're stressing out over anything in your relationship with Yah, you're really, I want to say, doing it wrong. You know, it should not be a stressful thing. You know, you're stressing out about working, you know, getting everything done, so you might have to do some yard work on the Sabbath. You're doing it wrong. You know, it's relaxing. It's a relationship that's there for us. And, you know, take Passover and, you know, just try and keep it as close as possible as you can replicate in today's world, you know. I'm sorry, yeah, if you live in an apartment in New York City, you're not going to be able to go take a lamb, bring it into your house, and slaughter it. They will send you to jail for that, most likely.
Right.
But, you know, go to the store, get a leg of lamb, get some lamb chops, depending on how many people you got, get some lamb, you know, cook it up and discuss, you know, while you're doing it, what, you know, with whoever's there, what do you think it means? You know, why lamb? You know, why not beef? You know, why not any other animal? Well, yeah, why matzah? Why no leavening in the bread? You know, why the bitter herb? Why red wine? And, you know, discuss it. Have all the elements that you can replicate and discuss it and try and figure out what each of them mean and come to understand it. And as you come to understand it, you know, you'll move more and more to where you're comfortable just doing your own thing for Passover. You don't need me to tell you. You don't need Yada to tell you. You don't need, you know, synagogue or church telling you what to do. Just read scripture, come to understand it. That is the most important thing, is Shamar. Understand what Yah intended through his Mikra. And, you know, like I said, that's where we're at with Passover. And we were discussing, you know, kind of led into this, I think we got off on a little bit of a tangent, the whole drinking of blood. And, you know, what part of the reason to cook it over fire was so the blood didn't get mixed in and the fat, you know, it's unhealthy. You know, the most healthy way you can cook the lamb is over a fire because all the fat's going to drip off into the fire. Well, not all of it, but a lot of it. So it's going to be healthier for you. Personally, I think it tastes better. I love a lamb stew, but, you know, my favorite is to take that leg of lamb, cover it up with some oil, some rosemary, some good seasonings, and cook it on the grill and cut it up and, you know, eat it with some homemade matzah. So, but moving on, there are more positive implications which resulted from roasting the lamb over a fire. You know, some of the other benefits, the fire illuminates the room. You know, we're talking in the day before electricity was when this was, you know, these instructions were given. So, you know, you couldn't just turn on a light at night and, you know, read. You know, if you had a fire going, you could. You know, it would be possible to read the word if you had a copy of scripture. Just think of people you're talking with. You know, it creates a warmth in the house at night, which is nice. And, you know, it gives you that kind of campfire ambiance. You know, Yahweh is big on, you know, his whole intent description of Sukkah, which is the final step of the seven steps in his plan, is described as a camping trip or camping out with him. Yeah, Yah loves camping. So, yeah, it gives you that ambiance. It creates that, you know, this is the first step, and he's giving you, you know, the basic, you know, the setup for what's going to be the final step. Yeah, you know, third, yeah, you know, the smoke rises, symbolically demonstrating that our souls will also rise as a result of the sacrifice. And fire in scripture is a metaphor for judgment, from which we are passed over as a result of the lamb bearing the consequence of our sin. So, you know, it just says, you know, take the first Passover. They, death, judgment of death for the firstborn of Egypt was passed over the houses of the Jews because of the sacrifice. So, yeah, that's fire is judgment. It represents judgment. But there's another aspect of fire we don't want to miss. And this is the same fire that would be used to incinerate what remains of the land. We'll discuss that when we return. Right.